Amen. This is one of the best loved passages of Scripture. And as I begin to speak from it, I am thinking about, again, our sister Lisa Salcedo and her husband Dave, and I'm thinking about an evening in 1988 when I was to have a premarital counseling session with Lisa before she married Dave. I had just had supper with Ben Fletcher, and so, as I frequently do, I asked him for wisdom. And I said, I'm about to counsel Lisa about her marriage. You got any advice that I should give her? He said, tell that little girl that the thing that she likes the best about her husband will probably wind up being the thing that drives her crazy about him. And I don't know if that's happened, and I don't want to know, but I will say to you that the attributes of people that we so often admire and are drawn to have that effect. They can also be the attributes that madden us or anger us the most about that same person. And that is never more the case than with God and His attributes. Because when we find our hearts on the side of justice, goodness, and truth, we are glad that God is holy. But when we are tempted, and when we are led astray through our own lusts, then we are not so glad that God is holy. Jonathan Edwards said that the characteristic of God that was hated by human beings the most was His immutability. We like the fact that He changes not, but we hate the fact that He changes not. He doesn't grow mellower with age. He doesn't learn anything new. He doesn't become more tolerant about sin. He doesn't change His mind. And we're going to look at an attribute of His today that is celebrated in this psalm that bears on the abortion issue, but since it is an attribute of God, it bears on so many other issues as well. And it is the attribute of His omnipresence, something which we love when we're alone or fearful or in a strange place. We love the fact that He is always with us. But what about when we sin, when we rebel? It is at that time that even as Christians, we despise the omnipresence of God and wish that He were not everywhere. So let me begin with verse 13 of Psalm 139. For You have formed my inward parts. You have covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise You, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are Your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from You when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in Your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are Your thoughts to me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with You. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. As I say, this whole psalm is about the omnipresence of God, and you remember some of the great phrases from it. O Lord, you've searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You know the phrase, where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning, a beautiful picture of the sunrise coming over the horizon with its rays stretching out. Those are the wings of the morning. And dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. God's omnipresence is a great blessing, and I want to make 4 points about it. The first is that God's omnipresence reaches to the womb. The second is that God's omnipresence makes His love amazing. The third one is that God's omnipresence guarantees His justice. And the fourth one is that God's omnipresence demands a response. The first thing I would like to say about the inexhaustible subject of God's omnipresence is that it reaches to the womb. God, unlike your parents, did not see you and greet you for the first time when you came forth from the womb. He was there forming you in the womb. In verse 13, the word "my inward parts" is translated in the NIV, "my inmost being." And the phrase means more than just the physical things, the physical components of the body. It means that God knew your heart, your makeup, your longings and desires in your mother's womb. And the verse goes on to say that He put you together, that He knit you together. In the act of conception, you became a single living cell. And in that cell, the genes spelled out your eye color and your hair color and your facial features and your body type, even certain features of your personality. And that was all in one day. Before that day was done, you became 2 cells, and then later you became 4, and then 8, and onward to millions and millions of cells as God knit you together. So from zygote to embryo to baby, it was you. That is one of the great things about the Bible. Martin Luther made the point that you can learn so much about the gospel from paying attention to the pronouns. Jesus loved me. He gave Himself for me. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And this psalm talks about my inward parts, and you covered me in my mother's womb when I was made in secret. Not the thing that later became me. It was I who was made in secret. The bits of information that guided the one cell's development were not your mother's code nor your father's code, but your code. And God can say to every single one of you, as He did to Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. So no wonder David said what he said in verse 14. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows right well. In verse 16, it says, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. You were not fully developed at first, but your substance was there in that first cell, the essence of a human being. You were a person and God was there in the womb. Lisa talked about wombs having windows. All wombs have always had windows to God, from which God not only looked in, but looked out. God is there in the womb. And that means, brothers and sisters, not only the great comfort of knowing that God is there as babies are being formed and creating them, but it also means the horror of knowing that God is there when the womb is invaded by the tiny little hoe called the curette, and the abortionist scrapes the walls of the uterus and cuts the baby's body to pieces. The Lord is there when suction tubes are inserted and the baby's body is torn. The Creator watches the cesarean abortions in which the womb is entered by surgery and the tiny babies are removed and allowed to die. There is the saline poisoning method, and the Lord is there in the womb. He's there in that original sanctuary that He created to cushion and insulate and protect the baby. And into that sanctuary comes the salt solution. And the baby swallows and dies a slow death in which he's burned alive. I had the terrible experience of calling a young woman several years ago that I had found out was about to have an abortion. I called her and exhorted her not to do it. And she began to cry and she said, "It's too late. It's too late. I've already had the solution. It'll happen in about another day." Finally, the Lord is there when prostaglandin is injected so as to induce labor and birth a baby out of due time. And the Lord is there when the baby's body goes into the hospital garbage. He is there in the womb as well as everywhere out of it. And so He has seen the abortions, the more than 25 million. And He has the evidence that they were real and that they were matters of murder and death. His omnipresence reaches to the womb, and that is one of the things that we as Christians need to hold on to as these seasons of the year come, year after year, because it's easy to grow weary in well-doing. It's easy to think we've been having Sanctity of Human Life Sundays for so many years. Do we really need to do it again? We've been marching to the Capitol for so many years. Do we really need to do it again? They've been counseling women and people have been doing post-abortion counseling for so many years. Do we need to keep on doing it? Yes, we'll need to keep on doing it even if Roe v. Wade is overturned. We'll need to keep on doing it as long as abortions are allowed or as long as abortions are sought. Because people are sinners. And a great sin is what God sees in the womb. Why is it a great sin? Well, it's a great sin because the Bible does not make the distinction that we do between life in the womb and life out of the womb. Just to give but one example, the same Greek word is used in the New Testament for a baby in the womb and a newborn baby and an infant. It's used of John the Baptist in the womb. It's used of the newborn baby Jesus, and it's used of the children that the mothers brought to see Jesus. There's no differentiation in the terms. When Elizabeth saw that Mary was coming to see her, John the Baptist leaped in the womb for joy. And Elizabeth said, "Why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Her Lord was in the womb then. Yet she called Him her Lord. And you see, the fact that this is human life makes it important to God. The sanctity of human life is based on the fact that you and I are made in the image of God. The image of God involves many things, and theologians differ about what it implies, but it does mean that the baby in the womb and the dying elderly patient in the nursing home both have equal value and dignity. They are both made in the image of God, and that is what makes them important. Life is cheap now in America, and it will grow cheaper in America. Because I was hearing on the news last night that this very permissive, sensuous, hedonistic generation, this generation of which I'm so ashamed to be a part, the much-touted baby boomers, will one day be top-heavy as elderly people in society. And we will fill the nursing home. And we will demand extended care and be desperate for caregivers. And if our present course of society continues, we will be the ones who not only murdered our children, but will ourselves be frequent victims of euthanasia. Brothers and sisters, it cannot be reversed any other way than by changes on the inside. It cannot be reversed any other way than by the preaching of the gospel and changes of heart. I believe that we need to educate people. I believe we need to counsel. I certainly believe that we need to be there for mothers who are undergoing crisis pregnancies and show them great mercy and concern. But I do believe that the most important thing we can do is tell people about Jesus. The most important thing we can do is to preach the gospel so that people understand the sanctity of human life and the sin of abortion, and so that they understand they can be forgiven for abortion. Which brings me to my second point about the omnipresence of God. The omnipresence of God makes His love amazing. He knows everything about you and everything about me, and He still loves us. And He loves us for no good reason inside of us. It's absolutely amazing. You see, in verse 16, He said, "Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them." Well, what kinds of things did God see? What kinds of things were written in books? Well, how about Abraham's lies about his wife? How about David's sin of adultery with Bathsheba? How about Jonah's bitter, rebellious complaints before the Lord? Sins were also written in the book. The days fashioned for me, God's thoughts toward David, who wrote this psalm, included the thoughts of his sins, and yet God loved David. He loved him before he sinned in time, yet knowing that he would surely do so. I want to remind you that the great opening verses of Ephesians say that God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Why? That we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good deeds He saw we'd do, the good deeds that He would make us do. The fact that perhaps our morality outweighed our immorality, that we got more stars in our crown for deeds that were obedient than deeds that were disobedient, is that the basis on which He chose us and predestined us to adoption? No. It was according to the good pleasure of His will. The good pleasure of His will. And Paul says that that can only lead one place, to the praise of the glory of you and me? No. To the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He has made us accepted in the Beloved. So when I think of God's omnipresence, that He sees everything, that He knows everything, and the fact that He loves me, He loves me, He loves you, that is amazing news. It's His love is something we should never take for granted. The very idea that God demonstrates His own love toward us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That is amazing. And we should always find it amazing. And we should never take it for granted. And there are two implications of that vast, invincible love of God for people about whom He knows everything. One is this: abortion is not the unforgivable sin. Abortion is not the unforgivable sin. It can be cleansed by the blood of Jesus just as other sins can. And there is one thing that I know about every Christian woman of my acquaintance who has had an abortion in her past. And that is, now that she's been forgiven, and now that she's a Christian, and now that she's been changed, she is, without exception, radiant. Radiant. They're all radiant, joyful Christians. Abortion is not the unforgivable sin, and even though they have been forgiven much, it makes them love much. And you will never find more committed Christian women than those who know this grace of God. And I want to say to any one of you who has had an abortion and who has not yet received the grace of God, that cannot thwart the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is strong enough to cleanse every single sin, no matter what it is. And so I say to you that there is forgiveness available. There is the restoration and healing available that Lisa told us about today from the Lord. The second implication of the love of God in His omnipresence is this: God loves babies that are being slaughtered. The Reformed camp is divided into two factions on the subject of whether or not all babies go to heaven to be with the Lord. And one of my great heroes, the great Reformed Baptist preacher, Charles Spurgeon, was one who argued for the fact that in all things Christ would have the preeminence, and that included numbers, and heaven would be more thickly and heavily populated than hell. And one of the ways that that would happen is because of all of the infants dying in infancy. Spurgeon knew that they had to be saved by the blood of Jesus. But since they were not personally sinners, even though they had sinned in Adam, they were not personally sinners, he did believe that they would all go to heaven saved, as you and I are, by the blood of Jesus. Others in the Reformed camp see it differently from Scripture. They see that there were babies of non-Israelites, babies of non-church members, heathens, and they argue that we cannot say dogmatically that every single baby goes to heaven. Whatever camp you're in, God bless you. Because it's something that I'm not sure that we can dogmatically figure out from Scripture. But the point is, God loves babies that are being slaughtered. There's no question about that. And woe to those who will have to stand before the judge of all the earth when He avenges His elect. The third characteristic of God's omnipresence that I want to mention is that God's omnipresence guarantees His justice. God's omnipresence guarantees His justice. You see, God is holy, and that demands His justice. That demands that He be a just God. If He is a holy God, He hates evil, He is good, He is light, and in Him is no darkness at all, then that would demand that He be a God that does punish the wicked. But brothers and sisters, God's omnipresence guarantees that He will. It guarantees that He will. Why? Because He alone, of all beings in heaven and earth, has all the evidence. He alone knows the heart. as well as the deeds. And verses 19 through 20 have David crying out, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain." He is calling on God to judge them. And God will surely judge the wicked. And a very terrifying psalm, especially as it applies to abortionists, is just a few pages earlier in your Bibles, Psalm 94. And it begins, "O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth. Rise up, O Judge of the earth, render punishment to the proud. Lord, how long will the wicked triumph? They utter speech and speak insolent things. All the workers of iniquity boast in themselves. They break in pieces your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless. Yet they say, 'The Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob understand.'" And here is the admonition to them and to all of us. "Understand, you senseless among the people, and you fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, shall he not hear? He who formed the eye, shall he not see? He who instructs the nations, shall he not correct? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are futile." Again, the omnipresence of God is brought forth as a guarantee that He will, to whom vengeance belongs, wreak vengeance and shine forth in vengeance. And that psalm ends with verses 20 through 23, and they are frightening, sobering verses. "Shall the throne of iniquity, which devises evil by law, have fellowship with you?" What was the United States Supreme Court in 1973 but a throne of iniquity which devised evil by law? "Shall the throne of iniquity which devises evil by law have fellowship with you? They gather together against the life of the righteous and condemn innocent blood. But the Lord has been my defense. He has brought on them their own iniquity and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. The Lord our God shall cut them off." God will by no means clear the guilty. If He is a just God and a holy God, He must punish sin. Brothers and sisters, there will be two places where sin is punished. One is in the future, in a place that the Bible calls the lake of fire. And we know enough about it to be frightened of it, that it is a place of endless torment and wailing, gnashing of teeth. But there is another place where sin is punished. And it belongs to the past. It belongs to the dividing time between B.C. and A.D. It belongs to the time when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified on a cross and died the death of a criminal outside the city gates of Jerusalem. And the theological interpretation of what He was doing on the cross was not that He was just being a martyr dying for what He believed in, not just being an example of commitment for us all, but that He was becoming the bearer of sin at that moment. And God made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And brothers and sisters, in that moment, when the wrath of God came down upon Him, He said, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me?" And the agony of the cross was not when they planted a crown of thorns and then put it on His head and then beat Him on the head. The agony of the cross was not when they gave Him the stripes on His back. The agony of the cross was not even when they nailed Him there. The agony of the cross was in that moment when He took the cup of God's wrath and substituted for sinners like you and me. And if God has punished your sin there at the cross, He will not punish it in the future in hell. So, brothers and sisters, the Bible says that he who believes on Him shall not come under condemnation, but has passed from death to life. And God's omnipresence guarantees His justice. But if you want to have the justice of God dealt with in your life and brought forward in your life so that you don't have to fear it at the end of your life, then receive the Lord Jesus Christ now as your Lord and Savior, the substitute for sinners, the one who will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. This is Christ now as your Lord and Savior, the substitute for sinners,
the one who will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And the last point I want to make about God's omnipresence today is that it always demands a response. It always demands a response. God's omnipresence demands a response. I cannot stand here and tell you that there is a being in the universe who knows your every thought, who knows your every weakness, who knows your every sin, who knows your doubts, fears, longings, anxieties. I cannot expect to tell you that and reasonably expect you to say, well, I'm just indifferent to all that. Ho-hum to all that. You cannot be indifferent to that. There is someone who knows you, who knows you more intimately than anyone ever has or ever will. And God's omnipresence demands a response. Here's David's response. Look at verses 21 to the end. Do not I hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do not I loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. First response, brothers and sisters, is that God's enemies must be counted as our enemies. I don't think we fully take into consideration that God has enemies. And I don't think we take into consideration fully what we should do about them. Very often, when we find out about an enemy of God, we go to a concert where he's playing. Or when we find out about an enemy of God, we pay our good money and go to a movie where he's acting. We support the enemies of God in this culture. Brothers and sisters, David said, do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. You say, Jackson, this is bothering me. How does that square with the New Testament commandment to love our enemies? And if God's enemies have become our enemies, then isn't the response to love them? Let me give you an illustration of the proper way that I think they should be handled. This is an illustration from our own contractor who has been doing the work on the building, who's been repairing the belfry and the tower and the steeple and doing work in the baptistry and so on. This man was hired several years ago by the most famous atheist in America, Madeline Murray O'Hare, to do some work for her. He willingly and gladly did the remodeling work in her home. But when she asked him to do the remodeling work at the American Atheist Center, the greatest library of atheist and agnostic material assembled in the United States, with hundreds of books by enemies of God, our friend and brother said to her, I'm sorry, but I will gladly do work for you, for your home, but I'm a Christian. And I do not support or believe in what you're doing. And I will not repair this center. Now, brothers and sisters, there, I believe, is the biblical instance, the biblical combination of hating an enemy as the enemy of God, yet treating that enemy lovingly, and yet refusing to enable or condone that enemy's rebellion against God. Hating what the enemy does, and yet loving the enemy. If you want to say that we are to have a love-hate relationship, I think that that is a perfectly scriptural way to describe it. Because the Bible says that we're to overcome evil with good. It says that we are to do good to those who hate us, to love our enemies and so on in Matthew 5:44. But at the same time, that is not to be construed as ignoring or glossing over what they do and refusing to support it. We must hate them as well as love them, because the Noachic covenant has never been rescinded. And what abortionists do
although it will never be treated this way in this country in our lifetime, I don't think, is capital murder. And it's capital murder because they're killing human beings, and they're human beings that have value because they're made in the image of God. So God's enemies must be counted as our enemies. But the Bible prescribes a unique way of treating them, to hate what they do, yet to treat them personally with love. And then finally, God's omnipresence can either be ignored or it can be welcomed. Verse 23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Now, what is your heart concerning abortion? What are your thoughts about it? Are you apathetic about it? Do you think it's just a bad thing, but you wish the church wouldn't make so much of it? What are your feelings toward unwed mothers who are scared and without support from family or friends? Do you think, well, just let them suffer the consequences? They have both figuratively and literally made their beds. Let them lie in it. Or do you think, I need to display love and compassion toward these people, bring them to the Lord who can forgive them as much as I can? Do you think anything about this subject at any time, more than once a year, when it's forced upon you? But even more important than what you think about abortion, let me close by asking you, what do you think of an omnipresent God? What do you think of an omnipresent God? He's the one about whom Scripture says there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Surely there is only one possible response to such a God. You cannot ignore Him. You cannot run from Him. You cannot deny Him. There's only one response to such a God. And it has to be submission. It has to be confession and somehow covering this nakedness of your soul that He sees. So it's not only the response, I give up, I give in, but it's also the response, I'll do as you say. I'll do as you say. David not only says, search me, O God, and know my heart, try me and know my anxieties, that's saying, I give up. But he says, do something positive in me. See if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Get me out of this sin. Get me out of this double-mindedness. Show me where I'm wrong. You see, the Bible uses a couple of interesting methods of one particular image. The Bible has two uses of the clothing image. The first is that we need to be clothed so that we no longer feel shame before God. The guilty pair we sang about in that song, The Love of God, and I'm convinced that God ordained that Lisa should be out of the room so we would have sung The Love of God in extending the time of our worship, because it talked about the guilty pair and how the love of God goes to the lowest hell. You think about the poor, pitiful loincloths they made for themselves with leaves from a fig tree. They were not able to clothe themselves so that they could no longer feel shame before God. But God's provided a clothing for that. And it's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And Galatians 3:27 says that when we come to God, we get clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. We're clothed with Christ. And that's how God treats us, as if we had never sinned, as if we had the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You want to be clothed from your sins, repent of your sins and come to Jesus, and you're clothed from that moment on for the rest of your life. But then there's another image that occurs over and over again about clothing in the book of Revelation. The Bible not only says that you've got to get the wedding garment before the feast, the righteousness of Christ, but it says you've got to keep the garment clean. You've got to not soil it. You've got to live the Christian life. And this is quite clear in two places in the third chapter of the Revelation. Two letters to churches. In Revelation 3, verses 4 and 5, Jesus says to Sardis,
You have a few names even in Sardis who've not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And then on down at the end of the chapter, when Jesus speaks to that lukewarm church of the Laodiceans, he says, I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. Verse 16, so then because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I spew you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. He says this to the church. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. This most famous invitation in the Bible was written to Christians. So I say to you this morning, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. Physically, emotionally, spiritually, you are the Lord's. Made by him, known by him, loved by him. I challenge you, as I challenge myself, to say to him, this prayer, let us pray. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. I pray this for myself and for this congregation in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for listening to this tape. We hope you enjoyed it and benefited from it.